Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
And now chapter 1. Calcutta, March 1971. It was midnight. Srila Prabhupada sat on a pillow behind his low desk, his light the only one on in the building. All the other devotees were in bed. On the desk before him rested the dictating machine and a volume of Srimad Bhagavatam with Bengali commentary. A small framed picture of his spiritual master, Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati, sat between two small vases of roses and asters. On the floor beyond the desk was the broad mat covered with white cotton fabric, where a few hours before devotees and guests had sat. But now he was alone. Although usually he retired at 10, rising 3 or 4 hours later to translate, tonight he had not rested, and his Bhagavatam lay closed, his dictating machine covered. He had sent two of his disciples, Tamal Krishna and Bali Mardan, to purchase land in Mayapur. 6 days had passed, however, and still they had neither returned nor sent word. He had told them not to return until they had completed the transaction, but 6 days was more than enough time. He was anxious, thinking constantly of his two disciples. A breeze arrived, carrying the fragrance of neem trees through the open window. The night was becoming cool, and Prabhupada wore a light chadar around his shoulders. Absorbed in thought, leaning against the white bolster pillow, he paid little attention to the familiar sights in his room. A clay jug with drinking water sat beside him, and a potted tulsi plant sat upon a small wooden pedestal. The electricity, off most of the day and night, was now on, and moths and other insects hovered around the bare bulb overhead. A lizard patrolled the ceiling, occasionally darting forward near the light to capture an insect. Why were Tamal Krishna and Bali Mardan taking so long? It had been more than just a wait of 6 days. He had been trying to obtain land in Mayapur for years, and this time the prospects had been excellent. He had clearly instructed Tamal Krishna and Bali Mardan, and by now they should have returned. The delay could mean a complication, or even danger. The land they were trying for was a 9-bigha plot on Bhaktisiddhanta Road, less than a mile from the birth site of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. The Sheikh brothers, Muslim farmers who owned the plot, had been asking a high price. Only recently had a Calcutta lawyer familiar with Navadvip been able to seriously negotiate a fair price. The Sheikh brothers had settled for 14,500 rupees, and Prabhupada had authorized withdrawal of the funds from his bank in Krishnanagar. Thus Tamal Krishna and Bali Mardan had left for Mayapur, while Prabhupada had remained in Calcutta, carrying on with his affairs, but thinking often of the activities of his disciples in Mayapur. Their mission was very important to him, and he kept them in his mind, personally blessing them with his concern. Prabhupada wanted an ISKCON center in Mayapur. It was a desire that had increased within him as his movement had increased throughout the years. He could easily visit or live in Mayapur, that was no problem, but he needed a place for his disciples. His spiritual master had ordered him to preach in the West, and now with the success of his Krishna Consciousness Society, the Western Vaishnavas required a center in Mayapur where they could reside and worship and receive the immense benefit of the Holy Dhamma. Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati had stressed the great importance of Mayapur, and some of his sannyasi disciples had temples there. why shouldn't the International Society for Krishna Consciousness also be able to take shelter of Mayapur? Since birth, Prabhupada had been aware of the significance of Lord Chaitanya and his Dham, Sri Mayapur. He had grown up in Calcutta, where everyone knew of Lord Chaitanya, and because his father, Gormohan Day, had been a pure devotee of Lord Chaitanya, from childhood he had sung the Bengali songs of Gaur Nitai and their pastimes in the land of Goda. He had imbibed deeply the teachings and pastimes of Lord Chaitanya, especially after meeting his spiritual master in Calcutta in 1922. Lord Chaitanya had spent his first 24 years in Mayapur and Navadvip. Yet since his manifest pastimes there almost 500 years ago, the places of those pastimes had been obscured, the Lord's birth site lost, and his teachings confused and misused. Despite the disciplic line of pure devotees from Lord Chaitanya, not until the advent of Bhaktivinoda Thakur, the father of Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati, did Lord Chaitanya's Sankirtan movement and pure teachings begin to emerge. Bhaktivinoda Thakur published many books and preached to re-establish the intellectual, moral, and spiritual integrity of Chaitanya Vaishnavism. He researched and explored the land of Navadvip, ascertaining the exact birth site of the Lord. Citing Vedic evidence, he established that many previous incarnations of Vishnu had enacted pastimes in Navadvip. Not only did Bhaktivinoda Thakur document Navadvip's past glory, but he also foresaw its glorious future when a religion based on the teachings of Lord Chaitanya would emerge and spread throughout the world, and when European and American Vaishnavs would throng to Navadvip to join their Bengali brothers in chanting Jai Sachi Nandana. The time would come, Bhaktivinoda Thakur wrote, when in the land of Navadvip, on the plain of the Ganges, a magnificent temple would arise, proclaiming to the world the glories of Lord Chaitanya. Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati, carrying out the desires of his father and preceptor, Bhaktivinoda Thakur, had formed the Gaudiya Math for propagating the teachings of Lord Chaitanya and the glories of Navadvip Dham. He had induced a wealthy disciple to spend his fortune for erecting a temple at Lord Chaitanya's birth site in Mayapur, and he had constructed a kirtan hall commemorating the place of Lord Chaitanya's kirtans. He had also constructed his own residence in Mayapur. He had built temples throughout India, 64 in all, but because he wanted the English-speaking world especially to take to Lord Chaitanya's movement, he had emphasized as first priority the publishing and distributing of Krishna conscious literature. Srila Prabhupada, sitting in his room in the Calcutta temple, shared the great vision of Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati and Bhaktivinoda Thakur. Yet to enact this great vision, he had to take practical steps, and he was content to take them in the most humble way. A devotee should not simply daydream, expecting Krishna to accomplish everything with miracles. Prabhupada, however, was not dreaming idly. Working for years alone in India, he had held his plan of going to the West, and Krishna had at last fulfilled that desire. In America, in whatever circumstances and with whatever small facility Krishna had provided, he had preached. And slowly, step by step, he had met with success, realizing his vision of a worldwide society of devotees. Always he had kept his greater vision in mind, as every step forward had given him deeper satisfaction and had brought him closer to fulfilling his mission. Prabhupada sometimes told the story of a poor potter who dreamed of expanding his business and becoming fabulously rich. As the potter slept one night, he dreamed of how much land and how many houses he would have, and of how he would have a beautiful wife. When the potter considered that perhaps the wife would quarrel with him, he became angry and said, "If my wife fights with me, I will kick her." And kicking, he broke the only two pots in his stock and was reduced to nothing. Whether chanting or writing or reading or preaching, Prabhupada had been absorbed in his plans for spreading Krishna consciousness and fulfilling the dream of the past acharyas. Now he was anxious to complete the next step, and for this he was waiting up past midnight, meditating on his two disciples and their important mission. As Prabhupada sat, wrapped in thought, the only sounds were the usual sounds of the night. Mice within the walls, a brahmachari snoring on the veranda, and in the distance, the night watchman making his rounds, his stick striking the street. There were no cars, and only an occasional wooden rickshaw clattered along the potholed street. Prabhupada wondered if perhaps his boys had been robbed. Before sending them off, he had shown Tamal Krishna how to carry money around his waist in a makeshift cloth money belt. But it had been a great deal of money, and robberies were not uncommon around Navadvip. Or perhaps there had been some other delay. Sometimes in land negotiations involving large sums of money, the court would require that a clerk record the denomination and serial number of every note exchanged. Or perhaps the train had broken down. Suddenly, Prabhupada heard footsteps on the stairs. Someone opened the outer door and now walked along the veranda just outside. A soft knock. "Yes, who is it?" Prabhupada asked. Tamal Krishna entered and prostrated himself before Srila Prabhupada. "So," Prabhupada asked, "what is your news?" Tamal Krishna looked up triumphantly. "The land is yours." Prabhupada leaned back with a sigh. "All right," he said. "Now you can take rest." London, August 1971. Prabhupada had asked the Indian High Commissioner for the United Kingdom to petition Prime Minister Indira Gandhi to attend ISKCON's upcoming cornerstone laying ceremony in Mayapur. Already Prabhupada had instructed all his GBC secretaries to attend the ceremony, and he had asked the devotees to invite many prominent citizens of Calcutta. Writing to his disciples in India, he said that if they could not get Indira Gandhi to come, they should at least get the governor of Bengal, Sri S.S. Davan. Meanwhile, Prabhupada was meeting in London with several of his disciples experienced in architecture and design. He wanted them to draft plans for his Mayapur project. Naranarayan had built Ratayatra carts and designed temple interiors. Ranachur had studied architecture, and Bhavananda had been a professional designer. But Prabhupada himself conceived the plans for the Mayapur buildings. He then told his three-man committee to provide sketches and an architect's model. He would immediately begin raising funds and securing support in India for the project. To the devotees who heard Prabhupada's plans, this seemed the most ambitious ISKCON project ever. While taking his morning walks in Russell Square, Prabhupada would point to various buildings and ask how high they were. Finally, he announced one morning that the main temple in Mayapur should be more than 300 feet high. Mayapur's monsoon floods and sandy soil would create unique difficulties, he said, and the building would have to be built on a special foundation, a sort of floating raft. A civil engineer later confirmed this. The first building, Prabhupada said, should be a large guest house, four stories high, and his design, although not strictly conforming to any one school of architecture, resembled most that of Rajasthan. He wanted a pink and rust-colored building with many arches, and a wide marble veranda on each floor except the ground floor. The building should run east-west so that the sun would pass lengthwise over it and not shine directly into the building's broad front. Southerly breezes would cool the guest house in summer. The building should be equipped with electric fans and lights, modern toilets and showers, and the rooms should be furnished, spacious, and well ventilated. This guest house should be built as soon as possible, Prabhupada said. Then other buildings would follow. He wanted residential buildings for 500 devotees, a large prasadam hall seating several thousand, a kitchen complex, and a goshala, or a shelter for the cows that would pasture in nearby fields. In time, ISKCON would acquire adjoining land and develop parks with flower gardens, trees and shrubs, fountains, walkways and arbors. The main building, the colossal Mayapur Chandradaya Mandir, was to be no less than 300 feet high and costing perhaps tens of millions of dollars. Prabhupada's description astounded the architects as well as the devotees. It sounded grander than the United States Capitol or St. Peter's Cathedral. The temple's central dome would house a three-dimensional model of the universe. The design, however, would be based on the Vedic description and would depict not only the material universe, but also the spiritual universe. Entering the main hall, a person would look up and see the planets just as Srimad Bhagavatam describes, beginning with the hellish planets, then the middle planets, wherein the earth is situated, then the heavenly planets of the demigods, and then Brahmaloka, the highest planet in the material world. Above Brahmaloka, the observer would see the abode of Lord Shiva, and above that, the spiritual sky, or Brahmajyoti. Within the spiritual effulgence of the Brahmajyoti would be the self-illuminating Vaikuntha planets, inhabited by eternally liberated souls. And highest of all would be the supreme planet of Krishna Loka, where God, in his original eternal form, enjoys his pastimes with his most confidential devotees. The temple would also house a miniature palace in which the deities of Radha and Krishna would reside, surrounded by silks and pillars of silver, gold and jewels. The Mayapur Chandradaya Mandir and the Mayapur city would be ISKCON's world headquarters. And why such a fabulous architectural wonder as this in such an obscure part of the world? The answer, Prabhupada explained, was that Mayapur was actually not obscure. It seemed so only from the mundane perspective. To mundane vision, that which was central seemed remote. The soul and the next life seemed remote, while the body and immediate sense gratification seemed central. By establishing the temple of human understanding in Mayapur, Srila Prabhupada would be directing the materialistic world's attention back to the true center. Any sincere visitor would be charmed by the beauty of ISKCON's Mayapur project and would perceive that here indeed was the spiritual world. And the devotees living in Mayapur, by remaining constantly immersed in singing Hare Krishna Kirtan and discussing the philosophy of Krishna consciousness, would be able to convince any intelligent visitor that the teachings of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu were the highest truth. The devotees would explain the philosophy of the Absolute Truth, which would enable visitors to comprehend actual spiritual truth beyond sectarian religious dogma. Furthermore, the continuous Hare Krishna Kirtan and the blissful devotees engaged in a wide variety of services to Lord Krishna would demonstrate that Bhakti Yoga was the simplest, most direct process for meditating on the Supreme Personality of Godhead. While staying in ISKCON's Mayapur city, a person would quickly become a devotee of the Lord and begin chanting and dancing in ecstasy. Srila Prabhupada was demonstrating how the world could be spiritualized by linking material things with the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Krishna, through Bhakti Yoga. And why shouldn't such spiritual feats surpass the achievements of the materialists? Prabhupada was sorry to learn through the Indian High Commissioner that the Prime Minister could not attend the cornerstone laying ceremony in Mayapur, yet he took it as Krishna's desire. He said he would invite a prominent Vaishnav to officiate, or he might do it himself. On the whole, he wrote, it was Lord Chaitanya's desire that a Vaishnav shall lay down the cornerstone instead of asking some material man or woman to perform the holy work. The monsoons came, and the Ganges spilled over her banks, flooding the entire ISKCON Mayapur property. Achyutananda Swami had built a straw and bamboo hut where Prabhupada was soon to stay, but the waters rose until Achyutananda Swami had to live in the bamboo rafters. He wrote Prabhupada that had it not been for the elevated Bhaktisiddhanta road, the damage would have been extensive. Prabhupada replied, quote, yes, we were saved by Srila Bhaktisiddhanta road. We shall always expect to be saved by His Divine Grace, Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati Goswami Maharaj Prabhupada. Always pray to His lotus feet. Whatever success we have had in preaching Lord Chaitanya's mission all over the world is only due to His mercy. Unquote. New Delhi, November 10, 1971. The car pulled out from the crowd in front of the airport terminal. Prabhupada, sitting in the back seat, his bamboo cane against his knee, his hand in his bead bag, talked with his Delhi disciples. As the car moved through the broad avenues of New Delhi, Prabhupada removed two knee-length flower garlands from around his neck and placed them beside himself on the seat. It was midday, and the November climate was pleasant. Prabhupada had arrived from Calcutta just in time for the 10-day ISKCON Pandal Festival beginning the next day. One of the devotees mentioned how fitting it had been that the mayor of New Delhi, Mr. Hans Rajgupta, had greeted Prabhupada at the airport. Prabhupada smiled. In his speech before Mayor Gupta and a gathering at the airport, Prabhupada had explained India's duty of performing welfare work for the rest of the world. He had also described how, at age 25, he had met his Guru Maharaj and had then received the order to carry Lord Chaitanya's message to the English-speaking world. Explaining why he had waited until he was 70 before going to the West, he had remarked, "I was trying to become a successful tool for preaching Lord Chaitanya's message." Hundreds of thousands of preachers were needed now, as the Krishna consciousness movement was spreading throughout the world. Srila Prabhupada further said, "And the black men are also dancing, and they are asking the Indian people, why you and the Swamis do not give us this sublime method?" Delhi was the third Indian city Prabhupada had visited since his return from Africa a month ago. His first stop, Bombay, had begun roughly. Shyamasundara had neglected to carry Srila Prabhupada's inoculation card, so immigration officials had denied Prabhupada's entry into India, quarantining him at the Bombay Airport Hospital for 10 days. Confined to a suite with an adjoining veranda overlooking a garden, Prabhupada had resigned himself to a more limited sphere of activity. Still, each morning after breakfast, he had conducted a dialogue with Shyamasundara about certain leading Western philosophers. Shyamasundara would present a particular philosophy, and Prabhupada would discuss it in light of the Vedic view. Then, with only one day left before the end of the 10-day quarantine period, the inoculation card had arrived, and Prabhupada had been released. Immediately, he had left for Calcutta and a series of kirtan and lecture programs at Desh Priya Park. He had stayed in Calcutta 2.5 weeks, appreciating the location of the ISKCON temple at Albert Road in the heart of what had once been the Sahab or European section. "Now I am bringing the Sahabs back to the Sahab quarter," Prabhupada had said, "but this time they are all coming as Vaishnavs. You should never give up this place." Some of the Calcutta devotees had complained to Srila Prabhupada that the temple was being mismanaged and that, due to insufficient income, their diet was inadequate. When Prabhupada had questioned the temple leaders, one devotee had replied, "Srila Prabhupada, I was simply trying to execute your will." "Is it my will," Prabhupada had asked, "that all the devotees should be disturbed?" He had settled the differences, arranged for an improved diet, and had even recommended a democratic election of temple officers. But he had also explained that because Krishna consciousness was such an important mission, the devotees should cooperate, even if there were discrepancies. "The material world is like an ocean," he had said, "and there would always be waves." During this visit to Calcutta, Prabhupada had also spoken of his plans for Mayapur. Naranarayan had built a scale model of the building ISKCON would construct on the newly acquired property, and Prabhupada had shown it to all his guests and had asked them to help. Seeing Prabhupada's absorption in this project, Giriraj had volunteered to help in any way required. "It seems the two things you want most," Giriraj had said, "are for the books to be distributed and to build a temple at Mayapur." "Yes," Prabhupada had said, smiling. "Yes, thank you." When Prabhupada arrived at the home of Mr. Ram Niwas Dandaria in New Delhi, a waiting reporter interviewed him. "I understand," said the reporter, "that by Krishna you mean some eternal principle." "I do not mean a principle," Prabhupada replied. "I mean a person like you and me." Prabhupada was explaining Lord Krishna as the Supreme Person when suddenly sirens began sounding. "Blackout! Blackout!" cried the reporter and others in the house. War between Pakistan and India had been imminent for weeks, and air raid drills and warnings were now commonplace in Delhi. "Sir," the reporter spoke tensely in the darkened room, "this is the presence of reality. We are being threatened by this fight with Pakistan. The siren is the ugly reality coming for us." "We are always in ugly reality," Prabhupada said, "24 hours a day. Suppose there is no blackout. Still, if you go in the street, there is no guarantee that you will get home. In this way, you are always in the ugly reality. Why do you say only this blackout? This is just one of the features of this ugly reality. That's all." The reporter said, "Yes, but at the moment," Prabhupada interrupted, "you do not realize that you are in ugly reality 24 hours a day. Padam padam yad vipadam. There is danger at every step." The reporter countered, "I know, sir, but this is collective national danger. Have you anything to offer us as a remedy?" Prabhupada declared, "Krishna consciousness is our only remedy. Take to this process and you will be happy." The reporter suggested, "Sir, I think someone should go to the Yahya Khan, the president of Pakistan." But Prabhupada said, "What benefit will you derive by going to Yahya Khan?" The reporter replied, "Someone is out to kill me." Prabhupada argued, "But suppose Yahya Khan does not kill you? Will you be safe? Then what is the use to go to Yahya Khan? You will die today or tomorrow. If you want to save yourself, then go to Krishna. That is our proposition. Even if you go to Yahya Khan and he does not fight, then you mean to say that you will live forever? What is the use of flattering Yahya Khan? Flatter Krishna so that you may be saved perpetually. Why don't you do that?" The reporter relented. I was only thinking in terms of collective security. I can see your point. Prabhupada stressed, you should know that you are always in danger. The reporter said, yes, sir, we agree. The late Einstein said the same thing. Prabhupada emphasized, that is our position, and Krishna says, I will save you. Therefore, let us go to Krishna. Why go to Yahya Khan? The reporter answered, simply because he is disturbing us, that's all. But Prabhupada retorted, your mind is always disturbing you all the time, because it is always with you. Your body is always with you. Are you not suffering from bodily pains? Why don't you go to Yahya Khan to cure your pains? You are always in danger. Why don't you realize that? The reporter persisted, we realize that this is a national disaster. Prabhupada emphasized, these are symptoms. People are trying to give a patchwork cure for the disease. We are giving the supreme cure. This is the difference. No patchwork cure will help you. You need a complete cure. Janma karma cha me divyam evam yo veti tatpadaha yakva deham bhuna janma naiti mam eti sorjana. The cure is no more repetition of birth and death. That is what we want. That is the benefit of Krishna consciousness. Yam prapya na nivartante tadhama paramam mama. If you go to Krishna, then you don't come back again to this material world. The reporter conjectured, sir, mine was a very hypothetical question. Suppose 100 pure, saintly, Krishna-conscious people are meditating or discussing together, and someone comes along and drops the bomb. Prabhupada interrupted, those who are Krishna-conscious are not afraid of bomb. When they see a bomb coming, they think that Krishna desired the bomb to come. A Krishna-conscious person is never afraid of anything. Bhayam dvitiya viniveshita syat. One who has the concern. On the other hand, one who knows that everything is coming from Krishna has no reason to be afraid. The bomb is coming, he says. Ah, Krishna is coming. That is the vision of the devotee. He thinks, Krishna wants to kill me with a bomb. That is all right. I will be killed. That is Krishna consciousness. When the reporter asked if the Vaishnav would die without fighting, Prabhupada said that the Vaishnav would fight, but only under the direction of Krishna. And he cited Arjuna and Hanuman as examples. He continued to explain Krishna consciousness as the only solution. The blackout ended. A few of Prabhupada's disciples had organized the New Delhi Pandal program like the public festivals Prabhupada had already introduced in India. Tamal Krishna, Tejas, and Guru Das had enlisted the help of important Delhi men, including the mayor and members of New Delhi's Management and Reception Committee. These persons had granted permission and issued letters of introduction to others whom the devotees had then approached for donations. The devotees found everyone they met sympathetic to Srila Prabhupada. They respected him, especially after meeting him. Some disagreed philosophically, yet all were impressed by Prabhupada's converting Westerners to Hindu Dharma and God consciousness. And they had genuine respect for Prabhupada's worldwide propagation of the teachings of Bhagavad Gita. Prabhupada had great stature among the Indians as a sadhu. Speaking only on the basis of the scriptures, he exhibited full surrender to Lord Krishna. He was above politics and sectarianism. He was fully spiritual and commanded respect. Everyone, regardless of personal philosophies or practices, seemed to accept him as a true representative of Indian culture, a genuine sadhu and guru. Among the distinguished persons who agreed to appear as guest speakers during the 10-day festival were Sri Hans Rajgupta, mayor, H. Bachchan, a famous Hindi poet, Sri Syam Charan Gupta, chairman of the Delhi Metropolitan Council, Sri C.B. Agarwal, a famous orator, Sri Dipin Chandra Mishra, magistrate of the Delhi High Court, Dr. Atma Ram, a renowned scientist, Colonel B.R. Mohan, ex-mayor and industrialist of Lucknow, Sri L.N. Sakalani, a prominent industrialist, Sri Aditya Nath Jha, the lieutenant governor of Delhi, Sri Jagjivan Ram, Indian defense minister, and His Excellency James George, the Canadian High Commissioner. Guru Das had also had friendly conversations with the U.S. Ambassador to India, Kenneth Keating, who had repeatedly expressed his respect for the Krishna consciousness movement. Ambassador Keating regretted that he would be out of town during the function. The devotees had secured an excellent location at the LIC grounds in Connaught Place, the heart of New Delhi's commercial district. There they had arranged for a large tent and outdoor lighting for the 10-day festival. On opening day, the program started at 6 a.m. with a kirtan and an aarti before the newly arrived deities of Radha and Krishna, white marble deities from Jaipur, enthroned upon a flower-bedecked altar on the large stage. Attendance was sparse at first, but picked up when after a noon kirtan and aarti, devotees began distributing Krishna prasadam. The evening program started with a kirtan, which continued enthusiastically, building to an ecstatic climax as Srila Prabhupada entered. For the pious people of Delhi, the evening Hare Krishna festival was a momentous occasion. Since the location and the hour were ideal, and admission was free, the crowd had grown to tens of thousands, many having come specifically to see the young American Vaishnavs. At Prabhupada's arrival, hundreds of people surged forward to touch his feet and receive his blessings, as a ring of disciples escorted him through the crowd. Prabhupada, wearing a gray wool chador, his Swami hat, pushed back casually on his head, moved calmly forward toward the stage with natural aristocratic poise. He sat on the Vyasasan and the audience quieted. New Delhi's mayor, Sri Hans Rajgupta, spoke first. He had met Srila Prabhupada in the early 1960s when Prabhupada had approached him for a donation to publish the first volume of Srimad Bhagavatam. Mayor Gupta, recognizing Prabhupada as someone sincere and near to God, had helped, and Prabhupada had later presented him with complimentary copies of the first two volumes of his Srimad Bhagavatam. Mr. Gupta was impressed by Prabhupada's success in spreading Vaishnavism in the West, and as he introduced Srila Prabhupada, he expounded on the Krishna consciousness philosophy he had read in Prabhupada's Bhagavatams. He said, speaking in Hindi, that as mayor of Delhi for 5 years, he had many times welcomed important visitors and delivered addresses, but such functions were usually only formalities. This was not, however, the case with Srila Prabhupada, he said, since no one he had ever known could compare with him. He praised Prabhupada for doing an immense amount of good work in India and the whole world. Said Mayor Gupta, "He has also given me love and affection, and I am more affected by that than anything else." Then Prabhupada spoke. When he began by asking whether the audience preferred him to speak in Hindi or English, many called out for Hindi, a few for English. But Prabhupada announced, "I am going to speak in English because my disciples, being Americans and Europeans, have joined me. They are following me, and they must understand. If I speak in Hindi, they cannot follow. So I am going to speak in English." "Ladies and gentlemen," Prabhupada continued, "I thank you for your kindly participating in this Krishna consciousness movement. Just now we will vibrate one transcendental song, Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. As you know, Krishna's eternal consort is Srimati Radharani, the pleasure potency of Krishna. Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. When he wants to enjoy, he exhibits his pleasure potency, which is known as Radharani." After chanting Jaya Radha Madhava, Prabhupada expounded the science of Krishna for half an hour, quoting Bhagavad Gita on why Krishna comes to the material world, how the jiva souls are transmigrating from one body to another, birth after birth, and how human life is the opportunity for the jiva souls to revive their love of Krishna. "This is religion," Prabhupada said. "Simply surrender to Krishna. Become a Krishnite. It doesn't require a church. It doesn't require a mosque. It doesn't require anything. But wherever you sit down, you can chant Hare Krishna. This is the easiest method." Following Shukdev Goswami, the ancient speaker of Srimad Bhagavatam, Prabhupada condemned a materialistic life spent working hard like the hogs or dogs without self-realization. He emphasized that India had a treasure house of knowledge which Indians should distribute all over the world. Unfortunately, the Indians were forgetting their real duty. In conclusion, Prabhupada said, "So there are many things to be spoken in this connection of the Krishna consciousness movement. I am trying to present this to you in the next 10 days. This is the beginning. I shall request you to come here. We don't charge any fees. We are depending on Krishna. If Krishna likes, he will benefit us. We are completely surrendered to Krishna. If he likes, he can maintain us. If he likes, he can kill us. We don't mind. We have no business. We have no separate interest. We request you to come and join this movement. It is not sectarian. We have many Hindus, Christians, Jews, Mohammedans, and Sikhs also, all over the world, who are now in Krishna consciousness. We are preaching one word, Krishna, one scripture, Bhagavad Gita, and one mantra, Hare Krishna. Chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Thank you very much. Prabhupada attempted to leave the stage, and again the crowd rushed forward to touch his lotus feet. Although Prabhupada's disciples were already convinced of his greatness, the greatness took on a vivid reality at times like this, when they heard him speaking so powerfully and saw him surrounded by throngs of worshippers. As Prabhupada proceeded to his car, he remained calm and humble, but the disciples surrounding him tensed to protect him from being jostled by a frantic crowd. Yet despite the devotees' sincere attempts, individuals in the crowd would manage to break through, diving between the devotees' legs to throw themselves before Prabhupada. "Do you know why they are worshipping me?" Prabhupada said, turning to the disciples near him. "It is because I am free from sex desire." For 10 consecutive nights, Srila Prabhupada lectured at the Pandal. In many of his lectures, he would speak of Dharma, religion, in connection with the Krishna consciousness movement. One night he said, "The Krishna consciousness movement is the topmost yoga system. It is very scientific. Don't think it is a sentimental movement. It is authorized, supported by the Vedic literatures. And actually, it is becoming effective. Religion is surrender to God. these boys and girls have taken to this real religion. This movement is so important, and we are giving everyone a chance to make this life successful. Therefore, our humble request is that you take to Krishna consciousness. On the fifth evening, after Justice Mishra had referred to religion in his introduction, Srila Prabhupada defined the word in his lecture. He said, "Religion means constitutional position. In the English dictionary, religion is described as faith. But by Vedic definition, religion cannot be changed like faith, because it is the law given by the Lord. Only surrender unto the lotus feet of Krishna is dharma. That is Krishna's verdict. One should not have any ulterior motive in approaching God. Why not surrender immediately? Be intelligent. Real religion means to surrender immediately. Why should you wait for many, many births? We request all of you to try to understand this process of Krishna consciousness very seriously. Take to it, and you will become happy." Srila Prabhupada saw the Indian people abandoning their dharma for materialism, and he spoke strongly, pointing out their great mistake and urging them to rectify it. He said, "If you actually want to advance your nation, India, then you must take to the culture of Krishna consciousness. This will glorify your country. You cannot compete with the Western world in the field of technology. It is impossible. The Western countries are meant for that purpose, for advancing technology. But you are meant for a different purpose. Your special advantage is that you have been born in this land of Bharatvarsha after many, many births and after performing many pious activities. India is very poverty-stricken, so wherever I go, I am told I come from a very poor country. India advertises this image. Our ministers beg from other countries. We are accepted as a beggar's culture. At the Berkeley University, one Indian student protested the studying of the Hare Krishna movement. He was the only student to protest. He said, 'Swamiji, what benefit is made by accepting this Hare Krishna movement?' In another place, a girl asked me, 'Swamiji, what is God?' So I asked her, 'Are you Indian? You should be ashamed of being called an Indian because you ask, what is God, although you come from India, the land of God. India is the land where Lord Krishna appeared. So although you may be born Indian, if you have no dharma, what is the difference between you and the animals?'" One night, while Prabhupada was speaking, an American hippie in the audience approached the stage. He had long, wild blonde hair, and he wore a vest and high leather boots. A miniature framed picture of Vishnu, Brahma, and Shiva hung on a chain around his neck. When the boy tried to climb up on the stage, some of the devotees pushed him back, but Srila Prabhupada intervened. He had a devotee bring a cushion and place a microphone in front of the boy. Then Srila Prabhupada said, "Yes." "Have you realized yourself?" the young man demanded. "Have you realized the soul in the innermost depths of your being?" "Yes," Srila Prabhupada replied. At first the man was taken aback, but then he again challenged, "Now you tell me another thing. When was the Bhagavad Gita written?" "Now you answer my question," Srila Prabhupada said. "What is the process of receiving knowledge from the Bhagavad Gita?" "No," the young man retorted, "you tell me, when was the Bhagavad Gita written? In your lecture you said 5,000 years ago, but according to other swamis, it was written only 1,500 years ago. Answer my question. I asked you first." Srila Prabhupada raised his voice angrily. "I am not your servant. I am Krishna's servant. You must answer my question." A heated argument began, with the hippie yelling at Srila Prabhupada and Srila Prabhupada arguing back. Finally, the devotees removed the boy from the stage. The incident confused the audience. many people began to leave. "Why did your Guru Maharaj become angry?" some of them demanded from the devotees. "He should have answered the man's question." Some of the civic leaders supporting the Pandal program also became upset, fearing Srila Prabhupada had made an unfavorable impression on the public. Those who were devotional, however, remained in their seats to hear further what Prabhupada had to say. To the devotees, it was inconceivable. Why had Prabhupada, in the middle of his talk, invited a crazy hippie onto the stage, given him a microphone and a seat, and then argued with him to the point of yelling and shouting, and all before an audience of 20,000? Bhavananda recalls, "One man who had helped organize the Pandal protested, 'Oh, Swamiji has gotten angry. This is not good.' But Srila Prabhupada seemed to have done it purposefully. He had spoken for a long time that evening on how to understand the Bhagavad Gita, and then he had this hippie brought on the stage. It was bewildering to us. We couldn't figure it out." Giriraj remembers, "Srila Prabhupada was actually using the entire incident to illustrate the process of understanding Bhagavad Gita. After the man left, Prabhupada completed his lecture by stating that one must approach Krishna, or Krishna's representative, with a submissive attitude, by serving and inquiring, not simply asking challenging questions. The whole incident had illustrated this point." Yadubar recalls, "Many in the audience misunderstood the incident. It caused a split, but those who understood what Srila Prabhupada had done could see that this hippie was a rascal, and this had been a time for transcendental anger against his nonsensical opinions." Tejas remembers, "After everything was over," Prabhupada told us, "just as the gopis were lusty for Krishna, Arjun would also get angry for Krishna. So it is not bad that a devotee becomes angry for Krishna." But many people in the crowd could not understand this point, how a devotee is not impersonal. The Indians are used to seeing impersonalist yogis who express no emotion. The audience was mostly impersonalists. The last night of the Pandal program, Srila Prabhupada spoke privately with James George, the Canadian High Commissioner. Mr. George said, "You have attracted so many Canadians and Americans." Prabhupada replied, "I have not attracted them. Krishna has attracted them." "True," said Mr. George. Prabhupada continued, "Krishna is all attractive. I am simply presenting the means of being attracted. That is my business. It is similar to the way a magnet attracts iron. If the iron is rusty, however, then magnetic force cannot attract. Therefore, my business is to remove the dirt. This process is Cheto Darpana Marjanam, cleansing the heart. At the present moment, every one of us is in a consciousness of thinking, 'I am this body.' Because you were born in Canada, you are thinking you are a Canadian. Because I was born in India, I am thinking I am Indian. And because he was born in America, he is thinking he is American. None of us are American, Canadian, or Indian. We are living entities." Mr. George said, "I have no problem following all of that. How, though, is this change of consciousness to be brought about, for example, in the West? This, I take it, is your mission." Prabhupada replied, "There is no question of East and West. It is philosophy. It is science. In mathematics, for instance, 2 + 2 = 4. This is equally understandable in the West as well as the East. It is not that 2 + 2 in the West is 5, and 2 + 2 in the East is 3. 2 + 2 = 4 everywhere." The first knowledge, then, that must be understood by human society is that we are not these bodies. It is very common knowledge. From this point, our spiritual knowledge can advance. If we do not know what spirit is, then what is the question of advancing in spiritual knowledge? After their conversation, Mr. George accompanied Prabhupada to the stage and introduced him to the crowd. He said, "For several years I've been wanting to meet this Swami and see what it was about him that was affecting so many of our young people in Canada and North America. I was very happy this evening to come in response to your kind invitation, and especially to meet Swamiji. I think, as he himself said to me a short time ago, there is something really happening. Whether he is doing it, or it is being done through him, as he said, it is beside the point. But there is something happening, and everyone who doubts that should be here tonight to see this. It is happening not only here in Delhi, but it's happening in Toronto and Cleveland and Los Angeles and New York and all sorts of places. What is it?" I don't know how he would answer that question. For me, at a deeper level, what is happening is the awakening of a search. In his lecture, Srila Prabhupada compared the material body to a machine operated by a driver, the soul. And he spoke of the soul's natural position as servant of Krishna. Addressing Mr. George, Prabhupada concluded his speech. He said, "Here our Honorable High Commissioner of Canada is present. I request that since you have come to our country, please try to understand this philosophy. I have traveled in your country, in Canada, also, and as you have already mentioned, we have got 5 branches in Montreal, Toronto, Vancouver, Hamilton, and Ottawa. So the boys are struggling. They are distributing culture, these books, and I am getting very encouraging reports. Many young men are also coming. It is a very scientific movement. So I request you to inform your government to give these boys facility to inject this Krishna consciousness movement in your country. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna." After the successful 10-day Pandal festival, 700,000 had attended, Srila Prabhupada took his disciples on a short excursion to Vrindavan. His preaching tours had taken him to such places as Amritsar, Surat, Indore, Gorakhpur, Allahabad, and Benares, but never to Vrindavan. With so many of his disciples gathered in Delhi for the festival, Prabhupada considered it an opportune time to travel to nearby Vrindavan. They set out in 2 vehicles, Srila Prabhupada and 4 others in Mrs. Kamala Bakshi's ambassador, and 40 devotees following in a rented bus. Prabhupada remained silent during the ride out of the city, past the factories, and through the agricultural fields, groves, and villages along the Delhi-Agra road en route to Vrindavan. When, after a couple of hours, they approached the outskirts of Vrindavan, Prabhupada directed the driver of his car to a village and into the center of the small town to a sweet water well. Here Prabhupada and his party drank, took a breakfast of fresh fruit, and then continued on their way. Just before reaching Chatikara Road, which leads directly into Vrindavan, Prabhupada's car broke down. Tejas recalls, "After Prabhupada's car broke down, he rode the rest of the way with us on the bus. Our relationship with Prabhupada was very reverential, although we were in the most intimate situation, staying with him and traveling in a bus with him. Prabhupada never said anything about it. In those days, we were actually very much like a family. Prabhupada knew everyone, and everyone knew Prabhupada and would talk to him. But still, we were very reverential." In Vrindavan, a Mr. G. L. Saraf accommodated Prabhupada, his secretaries, and the women in the party at his home, Saraf Bhavan. The rest of the devotees stayed in a nearby Dharmashala. Prabhupada had come to Vrindavan for more than just a pilgrimage. He had come to try and secure land for ISKCON. When in 1967 he had come to Vrindavan from America, he had come to recuperate, but on recovering his health, he had looked for a place in Vrindavan for his disciples. He had tried to establish an American house, a center where his disciples could live in Vrindavan's ideal atmosphere and receive training in Krishna-conscious culture, and then go out and preach. But after 2 months of little prospect for establishing his American house, he had left. This time, however, Prabhupada was coming to Vrindavan as that city's famous ambassador to the world, renowned for propagating the glories of Radha Krishna and Vrindavan in the West. The success of the Hare Krishna movement was being widely publicized in India as Prabhupada and his band of foreign disciples traveled from city to city holding kirtans, lecturing from Srimad Bhagavatam, and telling of Krishna consciousness in the West. So when Prabhupada arrived in Vrindavan with 40 disciples, the entire town heralded his presence. The municipality of Vrindavan arranged a formal reception, attended by prominent local citizens and sadhus. A spokesman for the city praised Srila Prabhupada and his accomplishments. He said, "O great soul, today we, the inhabitants of Vrindavan, known as Vrijabasis, all combinedly offer our humble welcome to your holiness in this holy place of Vrindavan, and in doing so, we feel very proud. For many years you stayed in the Radha Damodar temple and worshipped Her Majesty, Srimati Radharani, in a meditative mood, and thus you now have the transcendental vision to deliver the entire world. As proof of your perfection, we can see these foreign devotees before us, and we feel very proud to see how you have transformed them into such pure devotees. O great preacher of Vedic culture, formerly a great many swamis went to foreign countries, but now you have wonderfully preached the Sankirtan movement and the sublime philosophy of bhakti cult in the Western countries, and that is the only means for giving peace and prosperity to all people of the world in this age. For preaching religion and culture, your holy name will remain ever dazzling. To speak frankly, we feel a very intimate relationship with you, and we feel perfect satisfaction at this time in the privilege to present you this address of welcome. We take it for granted that you are one of us in Vrindavan. We are sure that wherever you travel, you must carry with you the impression of Sri Vrindavan Dham. The culture, religion, philosophy, and transcendental existence of Sri Vrindavan Dham travel with you. To the great message your holiness carries, all the people of the world are now becoming very intimately related with Vrindavan Dham. We are certainly sure that through your preaching alone, the transcendental message of Vrindavan will spread all over the world. May you be crowned a success in these noble activities." Then Srila Prabhupada spoke, beginning by explaining how the International Society for Krishna Consciousness is trying to establish Daiva Varnashram, or a God-conscious social order, with universal application. He said, "We should not consider that Krishna is Hindu or Indian. Krishna is for all. These foreigners are taking to Krishna consciousness by understanding that Krishna is for all. They are not accepting a form of religious principles like Hindu or Muslim or Christian. These are designated religions. If I am calling myself a Hindu, this is not my religion. This is my designation. Because I happen to take birth in a Hindu family, therefore I call myself a Hindu. Or because I take birth in a particular land, I call myself Indian or American. But our Krishna consciousness movement is not for such designated personalities. This Krishna consciousness is sarvopadhi vinirmuktam. When one becomes free from all designations, he can take to Krishna consciousness. As long as one is Hindu or Muslim or Christian, there is no question of Krishna consciousness. So these boys and girls, or ladies and gentlemen, who have joined me, they have given up their designations. They are no longer Americans or Canadians or Australians. They are thinking of themselves as eternal servants of Krishna. Without this, there is no question of liberation from the material contamination. As long as there is material contamination, we have to devise these social orders and spiritual orders according to Shastra as Brahman, Kshatriya, Vaishya, Shudra, Brahmachari, Grahastha, Vanaprastha, and Sannyas. These are all material designations. But this Krishna consciousness movement is for becoming transcendental to these material designations. And these boys, these foreigners, they are being taught in that light. Srila Prabhupada continued, "When I started my propaganda in New York at 26 Second Avenue, at that time only a half a dozen boys were coming and hearing. That hearing means I was singing, chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, and reading some verses from Bhagavad Gita, and they were patiently hearing. Because I know if someone patiently hears the holy name of Krishna or about his pastimes, then Srinvatam Svakatha Krishna, Krishna purifies him from within." So, actually, it so happened with these boys and girls. I say boys and girls because in the Western countries, there is no distinction. They are given equal liberty. In our country, there is still discrimination. I mean to say, grown-up boys and girls are not allowed to mix together, although it is going on now. But in European countries, there is no such restriction. So there was no possibility of making any distinction between the boys and the girls. So many of them are attending. I was chanting in Tompkins Square Park, and these boys and girls used to surround me and dance and chant the Hare Krishna mantra. Some of them became a little advanced and purified, and came forward, "Swamiji, please accept me as your disciple." So my condition was that anyone who wants to become my disciple must be free from the four kinds of sinful activities: illicit connection with women, meat eating, intoxication, gambling. In this way, on this condition, these boys and girls were accepted as my disciples. According to Pancharatriki Vidhi, when they are fairly advanced, they are given the sacred thread, Upanayana Samskara. Following the path and instruction of my Guru Maharaj, His Divine Grace, Bhakti Siddhanta Sarasvati Goswami Prabhupada. According to Shastra, they should not be considered as coming from families of Malechas and Yavanas. They should not be considered like that, because they are now purified. That is also mentioned by Shukdeva Goswami in the Srimad Bhagavatam, and you know of it. He said, "Kirata Hunandra Pulinda Pulkasha Abira Shumba Yavana Kasadaya Yenye Chapapa Yad Apashrayashraya Shudyanti Tasmai Prabhavishnave Namaha." How to become purified? By taking shelter of a bona fide spiritual master. So they are all purified according to the Pancharatriki Vidhi, and many of them have got this sacred thread. Prabhupada continued explaining the holy name's power to elevate anyone, regardless of birth, and he cited Haridas Thakur, who, despite his Mohammedan birth, was accepted as the acharya of chanting the holy name. Prabhupada also discussed the dynamics of the Krishna consciousness movement, telling how, according to Rupa Goswami's principle of Yukta Vairagya, the International Society for Krishna Consciousness was using material things in the service of Krishna. He said, In the Western countries, they are very luxuriously situated. My disciples are giving me residential quarters even a governor could not imagine. I remember one night some time back, I was a guest in a Lucknow government house. At that time, the governor was Biswanath Das, and he was personally known to me. So I remember the kind of luxurious apartment where I had the opportunity to lie down one night. But they, my disciples, are giving me all this. So we cannot reject that, because that is the standard of living in America. You cannot say, no, I shall not lie down in this nice apartment. I shall lie down in the street. I am a sannyasi. Then nobody will respect me. There in America, the standard of living is like that. Therefore, Rupa Goswami says that you should not be attached to that, but for the service of Krishna, if you have to use such things, you should receive it. People are engaged in the service of Maya, but we want to engage everything in the service of the Lord. That is the Krishna consciousness movement. So we are using airplanes, we are using dictaphones, we are using teletype machines. Even for cleansing our floor, we are using a machine. This is the system. In each and every center, we have got new cars. We cannot do without them. In Europe and America, practically no gentleman walks in the street. It is the system there. So we have to use it, but we should not be attached to it. Our attachment should be only for Krishna, and for Krishna's service, we can accept anything. That is the Krishna consciousness movement. Prabhupada concluded his address by asking for land. He wanted to establish a temple for his society in Vrindavan. Afterward, a Mr. S., a motor parts salesman and resident of Vrindavan, offered Prabhupada a plot of land his family had been saving for some worthy religious purpose. Prabhupada smiled. Although he had only just arrived in Vrindavan, already Krishna was providing an opportunity for establishing his ISKCON center. Prabhupada thanked Mr. S. for offering this service to Lord Krishna. By his donating land, the Krishna consciousness movement would increase and the donor, Mr. S., would benefit. Prabhupada was aware that behind the formal reception and ceremonial words of Vrindavan's prominent citizens dwelt a deeper feeling of reserve and even suspicion, especially among the caste Goswamis, the proprietors of Vrindavan's major temples. While accepting Srila Prabhupada's foreign disciples as devotees, of a sort, many Vrindavan residents nevertheless felt reluctant to accept the foreign Vaishnavas as Brahmins, sannyasis, and pujaris. This misunderstanding was due to a traditional Hindu concept, namely, that only those born in caste Brahmin families could become Brahmins. Prabhupada, however, followed exactly in the footsteps of Bhakti Siddhanta Sarasvati, who had freely accepted anyone regardless of sex or social position. When in 1932, Bhakti Siddhanta Sarasvati had led more than 1,000 followers in a Vrindavan pilgrimage, certain prideful caste Brahmins had denied the pilgrims entry into the temples. The pilgrims had been harassed by rock throwers and boycotted by shopkeepers. Bhakti Siddhanta Sarasvati had then met with the Brahmins of Vrindavan and had scripturally proved to them that the soul, being transcendental, was free from designation, and that anyone who became a Vaishnav automatically qualified as a Brahmin. The prejudices, however, had remained. Prabhupada also followed Srila Bhakti Siddhanta in denying that the Goswami title could be inherited. Goswami meant one who controlled the senses, and the title could not be adopted simply because one was born in a family of so-called Goswamis. The original Goswamis were the six Goswamis of Vrindavan: Sri Sanatan, Sri Rupa, Sri Raghunath Bhatta, Sri Jiva, Sri Gopal Bhatta, and Sri Raghunath Das Goswamis, all of whom were in the renounced order and were therefore without issue. Almost 500 years ago, these six Goswamis had discovered the places of Krishna's Vrindavan pastimes and had built the first big temples in Vrindavan. They had appointed married disciples to carry on the deity worship in their temples. And now the descendants of those original priests were claiming exclusive rights as temple Goswamis in Vrindavan. Prabhupada had written in the Nectar of Devotion about his spiritual master's struggle in this matter. He said, quote, "After the disappearance of Lord Chaitanya's great associate, Lord Nityananda, a class of priestly persons claimed to be the descendants of Nityananda, calling themselves the Goswami caste. They further claimed that the practice and spreading of devotional service belonged only to their particular class, which was known as Nityananda Vamsha. In this way, they exercised their artificial power for some time, until Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Sarasvati Thakur, the powerful Acharya of the Gaudiya Vaishnava Sampradaya, completely smashed their idea. There was a great hard struggle for some time, but it has turned out successfully, and it is now correctly and practically established that devotional service is not restricted to a particular class of men." Unquote. Prabhupada therefore opposed the caste Goswamis' ideas of birthright, and the caste Goswamis feared Prabhupada's movement since it threatened their hereditary social preeminence. Yet on this occasion of Prabhupada's triumphant return after preaching Vrindavan's glories to the Western world, no one protested his attempts to establish a temple. Those who disagreed remained silent or even offered flowery praise. The land was in Raman Reti. Prabhupada noted that the property on the outskirts of Vrindavan was located on busy Chatikara Road, a main thoroughfare into Vrindavan, and a traffic route to Agra and the Taj Mahal. The land was also adjacent to the Vrindavan Parikram Path, where millions of pilgrims passed annually, circumambulating Vrindavan and visiting its temples and holy places. Raman Reti, literally meaning charming sand, was mostly forest with a few ashrams and abandoned fields. Celebrated as a favorite spot of Krishna's, where he and his brother Balaram and their cowherd boyfriends had played 5,000 years ago, Raman Reti abounded in transcendental love of God, which is the special atmosphere of Vrindavan. Although various city officials had casually mentioned that the city might donate land, Prabhupada took more seriously Mr. S.'s offer. Mr. S. explained that although other sadhus had been asking for the land, he and his wife had not yet decided. They wanted to give it to a group who would build a Radha Krishna temple there as soon as possible. When Prabhupada assured Mr. S. he would do so, Mr. S. vowed that the land was now Prabhupada's. Prabhupada had heard such promises before, and they had often proved false. But considering this offer serious, he appointed disciples to remain in Vrindavan to draw up a deed with Mr. S. Meanwhile, Prabhupada took his disciples on a pilgrimage to many of the important holy places of Vrindavan. They went to Varshana, the birthplace of Srimati Radharani, Gokul, the place of Krishna's earliest pastimes, Radha Kund, Govardhan, and Vrindavan's major temples. At Govardhan, Prabhupada told the devotees not to step on Govardhan Hill or pick up any of the rocks, for Govardhan Hill was non-different from Krishna. Also, at Govardhan, Prabhupada took the devotees to a little temple where he showed them Krishna's footprint. The footprint was very large. If Krishna's foot had been that big, the devotees marveled, then he must have been 8 feet tall. Yes, Prabhupada said, they were much bigger then. Near Govardhan, at Bindu Sarovara, a lake commemorating the place where Radha and Krishna first met, the devotees swam while Prabhupada bathed from buckets of water in the nearby field. Later, while Prabhupada took prasadam, the devotees tried to chase away a few stray dogs by throwing stones and yelling, but Prabhupada stopped them. Leave them alone, he said, and he began throwing the dogs prasadam from his plate. At Varshana, the birthplace of Radharani, the devotees carried Prabhupada on a palanquin up the many steep steps to the temple. On the top of the hill, he looked toward a distant hill. Just over there, he said, pointing, Krishna used to come down that hill. Radha would come down this hill, and they would meet in the middle. There was a forest there. So this is a very special place, because it is the meeting place of Radha and Krishna. In each holy place, Prabhupada would sit down, hold a kirtan, and come before the deity and offer obeisances. Then he would briefly describe the pastimes of Krishna related with the particular place. Dina Dayadri remembers, the Indians at the holy places were always hounding Prabhupada for money. They assumed that his disciples, being Americans, were rich, so they wanted money. Prabhupada would give something, but there were so many that as soon as he would give to one, half a dozen others would crowd around him, preventing him from walking by. In some of the temples, they wouldn't let us enter. Prabhupada then took his group to the place beside the Yamuna, where Krishna had shown his mother all the universes within his mouth. Touching the water, Prabhupada said, it is too cold for an old man like me, but you take a bath. I'll put a few drops on my head. He directed the women to a separate place to swim, where the Indian women bathed, and the men plunged in and began swimming. They sported in the water as Prabhupada stood on the bank watching. Suddenly, Prabhupada put on a gamsha, walked to the river's edge, sprinkled some water on his head, and then waded in up to his knees. The devotees were delighted to see him duck beneath the water and begin bathing and splashing with them in the Yamuna. Srila Prabhupada decided that he would remain in his quarters at Mr. Saraf's home, while his old friend, Hitsaran Sharma, took the devotees to Vrindavan's famous temples. Prabhupada did, however, make a point of going with his disciples to visit the Radha Damodar temple, where he had lived for several years writing Srimad Bhagavatam and Back to Godhead magazine before going to America in 1965. At the Radha Damodar temple, Prabhupada told the devotees of his plans for an ISKCON temple in Vrindavan, and he suggested to the Radha Damodar Pujari that ISKCON use the Radha Damodar temple. We shall prepare the whole temple nicely, Prabhupada said, and we shall make a silver throne for the deity. 50 to 100 men will take prasadam here. It will be unique. If you want to, we can do it. Otherwise, we can start our own temple somewhere. We are prepared to spend money. If you give us a chance, we'll spend it here. We want to make this a great festival in Vrindavan because it is Jiva Goswami's place. Rupa Goswami and Jiva Goswami sat here. We have literature. We have books. Everyone is associating with us all over the world. Yamuna Devi Dasi recalls, His Divine Grace was very frequently giving indication of how much he wanted his rooms at Radha Damodar maintained nicely. He was extremely fond of his quarters there. One night, during his stay in Sarath Bhavan, he agreed that he would stay for one 24-hour period within his rooms at the Radha Damodar temple. It was a very exciting event for all of us to look forward to. He selected three or four men to accompany him to spend the night there at the Radha Damodar temple. Sarath Bhavan was some distance from Seva Kunj, where the Radha Damodar temple is located. During the very early hours of the morning, I walked through the streets of Vrindavan and arrived at the Radha Damodar temple. Inside of Srila Prabhupada's sleeping room, I could see the light coming through the latticed red stone windows and the wooden shutters. Back and forth he was walking and chanting. Suddenly, very much to my surprise, the wooden shutters burst open and a shaft of light filled a small corner of the courtyard. Prabhupada stood in his room under one bare light bulb. When he saw me, he asked, How have you gotten here? I said that I had walked. Oh, this is not good, he said. It is very dangerous in the street. There are so many wild dogs, and there are dacoits. In this quarter, a man will kill even for a lota or water pot. So there was some chastisement from Prabhupada on the one hand, but on the other hand, he seemed pleased. So you are chanting japa, he said? And I said, Yes, Srila Prabhupada. He said, That is very nice. So go to the samadhi of Rupa Goswami and chant there. Then around 4 o'clock, other pilgrims were starting to filter in to attend the morning aarti program. Prabhupada came out where we were chanting, and he said that this corner of Radha Damodar temple was just like the hub of the wheel of the spiritual world. It was the center. He requested that his rooms always be well maintained and that they be cleansed daily. Radhanath remembers, I had only met Srila Prabhupada briefly in Bombay, and then I had gone alone to live in Vrindavan. I had lived there about 6 months with the local people, and it was there that I got real attached to Krishna consciousness. I used to just live on the bank of the river with all the Babajis, a very simple life. I know it was just by that initial contact with Prabhupada that that seed was planted. One day, a big bus full of American devotees having a kirtan pulled into Vrindavan, and I was thinking, oh, here they are again. The first thing I asked was, is Prabhupada coming? And they said, yes, Prabhupada is here. He will be speaking tomorrow morning. I was already attracted to a lot of gurus in Vrindavan, Prabhupada's godbrothers, and also devotees from other sampradayas. But on the morning when I came for the Bhagavatam class and heard Prabhupada chanting Jaya Radha Madhava, I just sat there and listened. I had never seen anyone with such a quality of love for Krishna. All the great people I had met in India became insignificant when I saw Prabhupada chanting Jaya Radha Madhava. He was so serious and grave, and the quality of his devotion was so intense, I just couldn't believe it. He kept looking over at me every now and then, kind of nodding, because I guess he remembered me from Bombay. Then he spoke, and he was glorifying Vrindavan so nicely. He was talking about how wonderful Vrindavan is, how spiritual the atmosphere is, and he was talking about how careful the devotees must be to take advantage of the atmosphere. From that day I started thinking, this is my Guru Maharaj, just because of the way he spoke. His lecture had been so precise and inclusive that it had encompassed every other philosophy and every other teacher I had ever heard. I could see also that Prabhupada's example was pure, and I could see his disciples were actually giving up sinful life. I used to go to his darshans every day, although I was still living on the bank of the Yamuna. Thank you. Radhanath continued, "All the people of Vrindavan were glorifying Prabhupada. They were so proud of him because the people of Vrindavan are attached to Vrindavan. They love Krishna and they love Vrindavan because Vrindavan is the place where Krishna lives. That's their mood. They worship the land of Vrindavan, but they would tell me they appreciated Prabhupada. Most of them would call him Swami Bhakti Vedanta. They would say, he's the greatest saint because he is bringing Vrindavan all over the world. He is making the glories of Vrindavan known to the whole world." Then one day, Prabhupada and his disciples went to an ashram in Ramanreti. I got there late, just as Prabhupada was leaving. He was walking the last 20 yards or so to his taxi, and many Brijbasis were offering their full dandavats in the road. I felt very insignificant, another member of the crowd, and as Prabhupada walked by me, I offered my full obeisances also. When I lifted my head to get up, however, I saw Prabhupada's feet were right there in front of me. I thought, oh my God, Prabhupada is standing right there. I very slowly looked up, and Prabhupada was just standing there looking right at me. He looked me in the eyes for a couple of seconds and then said, "So how long have you been here in Vrindavan?" I said, "About 6 months, Srila Prabhupada." He just looked at me again, and he was in a very serious mood, very compassionate, gazing into my eyes. He nodded his head and said, "Do you like it here?" I said, "This is the most wonderful place I've ever been in my life." Then all of a sudden, his serious expression just blossomed into the most beautiful smile. His eyes were glistening radiantly, and he looked at me for about 5 or 10 seconds. It seemed like a real long time. I couldn't believe the mercy he was giving me. And then he just replied, "That is very nice. Vrindavan is a wonderful place." And then he walked on. This was very special for me, because most of the devotees were always telling me I was in Maya for staying in Vrindavan, and because I was kind of attached to my own program in Vrindavan. I was feeling that the devotees didn't understand, and I was upset with them, thinking that they didn't appreciate the atmosphere. But Prabhupada's words alleviated all my anxieties toward the Hare Krishna movement. It was the most special personal contact. It wasn't what Prabhupada was saying, it was his personal, transcendental concern for me. So then I went to his classes every day, and all the darshans, and there was no doubt in my mind. He very much convinced me on every level of Krishna consciousness. Radhanath resumed. When Prabhupada left, the devotees told me that I should join and go on parikram with them all around India, and they said that Prabhupada had personally invited me to come. I was unbelievably appreciative that Prabhupada was so merciful, but at the same time I was very attached to Vrindavan. I told them I just wanted to stay here, and if they ever came back, I would serve Prabhupada here, but that I didn't want to leave Vrindavan. Soon after that, my visa expired, so I had to leave the country. But before I left, the people of Vrindavan, especially the Babajis, were telling me that Swami Bhakti Vedanta had established New Vrindavan in the West. They said, "If you have to leave Vrindavan, you should go to New Vrindavan. So whatever you do, don't leave Vrindavan. New Vrindavan and Old Vrindavan are the same, because Swami Bhakti Vedanta has created Vrindavan in the West." They said it with great pride, so I left for New Vrindavan. Prabhupada trained his disciples in the etiquette of living in Vrindavan Dham. In the holy Dham, he said, "If one of my disciples drinks from a jug incorrectly, and he contaminates that jug, everyone will notice it. Don't be criticized for this uncleanliness, or I will be criticized. It is the duty of the disciple to follow these etiquette habits very austerely. I am putting so much energy into this party in India because I want to train you how to live here. Prabhupada wrote his disciples in the West of his successful tour of Vrindavan. He said, quote, "I am currently in Vrindavan with a party of 40 devotees, and we are having daily parikram of the holy places. We shall return to Delhi tomorrow by coach. The officials and residents of Vrindavan have greeted us very nicely, and they are simply astounded to see our SKP chanting with great jubilation through the city streets. The mayor has publicly proclaimed that I have done something wonderful, and practically speaking, they realize that before I went to the Western countries, no one there knew about Vrindavan. Now, hundreds of visitors and hippies from your country come here to see Krishna's place. The Vrindavan devotees have understood that Vrindavan is now world famous due to my preaching work, so they are all very much appreciating their hometown Swamiji." Unquote. Delhi, December 1st, 1971. Upon his return to Delhi, Srila Prabhupada, along with the 40 disciples who had accompanied him to Vrindavan, stayed at the Birla Mandir. The host offered Prabhupada a small house reserved for special guests in the back of the formal gardens. Meanwhile, political turmoil continued to trouble the nation's capital, as the threat of an all-out war between India and Pakistan increased. Even peaceful Vrindavan had been disturbed, being only 90 miles from Delhi and 34 miles from Agra, with its large military installation. One night, while Srila Prabhupada had been staying at Sarath Bhavan, the local authorities had ordered a blackout. Srila Prabhupada and the devotees had been confined to their quarters. The electricity had gone off, and everyone had covered their windows with blankets so that even the candlelight could not be detected. Nevertheless, despite political agitation and threats of war, Prabhupada had now come to Delhi to preach. On the second day in the city, he visited the American ambassador to India, Kenneth Keating, at the American embassy. Srila Prabhupada explained to Mr. Keating the basic philosophy of Krishna consciousness, the distinction between the material body and the self or soul living within the body. "You have got this striped coat," he told Mr. Keating, "but I cannot address you Mr. Striped Coat. Yet we are actually being addressed like that. We are identifying with this body." And Prabhupada explained the soul's transmigration through the 8,400,000 species. "That is very interesting," Mr. Keating commented. "I believe in the transmigration of the soul." "It is a fact," Prabhupada said. "Just like this child is transmigrating from one body to another," he indicated Sarasvati, "in the same way, when I give up this body, I will transmigrate to another body. This is a science. I see the American boys and girls, although coming from very rich and respectable families, are turning to hippies. In spite of your arrangement for very big universities, they are becoming frustrated. They are no longer satisfied to live in material opulence. So the present position of human society is dangerous because everyone is feeling dissatisfied and confused." "Do you have many Indian followers as well as foreigners?" Mr. Keating inquired. "Yes, so far as Indians are concerned, everyone accepts Krishna as the Supreme Personality of Godhead." "Well," Mr. Keating added, "I am very impressed with the sincerity of these young American men." "Everyone," said Prabhupada, "as soon as he understands the science of Krishna consciousness, will accept it immediately." "When Swami Rajanandaji was here," said Mr. Keating, "I asked him his definition of God, and he thought a minute and said, 'Well, I would say God is the thread which links one good person to another.' I thought that was a very interesting definition." This is stated in Bhagavad Gita, Prabhupada said, just like you have a pearl necklace and it is strung on a thread, so all the pearls are resting on that thread. Everyone is resting in God. Not that only good men should be resting on that thread. The definition given by the Vedanta Sutra is perfect. Janmadyasya yataha. God is the origin or source of everything. What do you say? I am very impressed, Mr. Keating replied. Another definition of God, Prabhupada continued, is that he is all attractive. Everyone has the attractive features of opulence, strength, fame, beauty, renunciation, and wisdom to some extent. You are an ambassador, a representative of your country, so you are attractive. Sometimes somebody comes to me, let me see the Swamiji. So this attractiveness everyone possesses. But God means he who has got all attractiveness in full. After some time, Ambassador Keating apologized and excused himself for an appointment he had to keep. I am an ambassador, and I have to move from the sublime to the mundane. I appreciate very much your coming. Srila Prabhupada replied, now I am also coming to the mundane point of view. Next time I come back to the USA, I wish to see the president. I can write a letter, Mr. Keating offered. I will be glad to help you. Prabhupada smiled. You are busy helping the whole world so that peace may come and people may be happy. But instead of being happy, the people of your country are becoming hippies. There is some defect. And here is a chance to rectify that defect, Krishna consciousness. So let us do something tangible, scientific, so that people will become happy. That evening, Prabhupada wrote one of his disciples about the meeting. He said, quote, you may be pleased to know that this morning I met here in Delhi with your American ambassador to India, Mr. Kenneth Keating. He has a very good respect for our movement, and he has promised to help me to arrange a meeting with your president when I shall return to your country, perhaps in the late spring. I have requested him to help this movement, and that help will save your country from great danger by turning hippies into happies. Let us see what can be done. Unquote. The next day, while Prabhupada was on his morning walk in the streets of Delhi, he asked a devotee to get a paper from a newsboy passing by on a bicycle. Prabhupada read the headlines, which said, emergency declared, 3 enemy planes downed. He had a devotee read aloud. Quote, Pakistan launched a massive attack on the Western Front, bombing 7 Indian airfields and crossing the ceasefire line in strength in Poonch. The Prime Minister, in her broadcast late tonight, described it as a full-scale war launched by Pakistan against India. Earlier, the President had declared national emergency. Unquote. The national emergency had international implications, with America cutting off supplies to India and supporting Pakistan, China threatening India, and Russia supporting India. This war will not last long, Srila Prabhupada said immediately. It will soon be finished, and Pakistan will lose. Later that night, he heard Indira Gandhi's broadcast over the radio. She said, quote, I speak to you at a moment of great peril to our country and our people. Today, a war in Bangladesh has become a war on India. This imposes on me, my government, and the people of India a great responsibility. We have no other option but to put our country on a war footing. Unquote. Prabhupada was not alarmed. War was not the only ugly reality. Birth, death, old age, disease, and so many other material sufferings were inevitable, war or no war. Prabhupada continued to follow the news, however, and some days Shyamasundara would purchase for him 3 or 4 different newspapers. After a few days at the Birla Mandir, Prabhupada and his party moved to a Dharmashala in the Kamala Nagar district of Old Delhi. There, Prabhupada delivered what the devotees later referred to as the blackout lectures. While black-painted newspapers and blankets covered the windows and combat jets flew overhead, Prabhupada would speak by candlelight to his disciples. He said, "The propensity to fight is very strong in this age of Kali, and the population is becoming so sinful that they are trying to accumulate atomic weaponry for ultimate destruction of humanity." Sometimes Prabhupada would ask a disciple to speak to the group also. No guests were present, since during blackouts, no one could walk the streets, and on some nights, the police pounded on the door demanding that the devotees extinguish even their candles. "Due to the war in India," Prabhupada wrote in a letter, "our programs here have been reduced, and there is every night a blackout." Not only in Delhi, but in other parts of India, his disciples were encountering difficulties in their preaching attempts. In Mayapur, the government had ordered the devotees to leave the area because of its close proximity to Bangladesh. As Prabhupada had predicted, however, the war did not last long. On December 17th, Prabhupada read the headlines of the Indian Express. "Niyazi surrenders. Bangladesh is free. India decides on unilateral ceasefire in West." Prabhupada was joyous. He told the devotees confidentially that the reason the war had ended so quickly was because of their massive Sankirtan Yajna at the Pandal a month earlier. On the very same page that had announced India's victory, however, another headline read, quote, "PM blames USA for war," unquote. Indira Gandhi was blaming President Nixon for the war. The American devotees tensed as they walked the streets, sensing the Indians' mistrust, and daily newspaper propaganda only worsened the condition. Prabhupada wrote, quote, "There is great propaganda now against America in India, due to the country's stand against India and the war with Pakistan," unquote. Delhi was the seat of much political agitation, and Prabhupada decided to relocate the devotees who were there with him. Although his disciples were peaceful and far from being politically active, he sent some to Calcutta, while others accompanied him to Bombay. International politics would not stop the oncoming wave of Lord Chaitanya's movement.